As many of you know, I got the opportunity to go home and see my family, my physical family, over the last couple weeks, and it was a great time. I had a blast. And the first thing that I did when I went out there was I got the opportunity to go to my sister Stephanie's art show in Philadelphia, and she is amazing. And I don't know how she does all the things she does, but the title of her art show was, frankly, a strange influence. Because, well, our last name is Frank, so frankly, a strange influence. And she called it that because of all the different things that had influenced her paintings. And there were ones about all different things. There were actually two about things she'd seen on television. There was one about a friend of hers that had died. There was one that was about my dad and the silly things that he says all the time. But one of them really caught my attention. And it was basically about food. Now, if you looked at this picture, you wouldn't think it was about food. There were crisscrossing stripes, and there was a hip bone in the middle of it, and there were all these designs and funky number-like things, and you're going to have to ask her if you want to understand what this painting was about. But she said it was about food, and she said that she made this painting because our culture is obsessed with food, that our world revolves around food. And as I looked at this picture and thought about it later on, that's really true. When I was at the art show, my mom had made snacks and different foods for the people that were there to eat. And even though there were these beautiful paintings, my sister's and another girl's artwork, they were out in the main hall, everyone seemed to be gathered around the tables where the food was. Maybe that's because my mom is such an amazing cook, or maybe it's just because we revolve around food. From there, I went to visit friends of mine in Harrisburg area, and we went to a barbecue and had barbecue chicken. And the next day, I went to visit my friends near Gettysburg, and they made me an amazing Italian meal that I didn't even know people sitting at home could make things like that. I went home and got to eat sitting out on the back porch with my parents, how my mother loves to eat and how I ate so many meals growing up after running around the neighborhood and causing trouble all over the place. From there, I went and met a friend of mine in Easton, an hour away, for lunch. You know, when she said, let's get together and talk, I said, okay, well, let's have lunch, because that's what we do. That's how things go together. I went down from there to my sister's graduation. And what did we do after graduation? The whole family got together and we had lunch. From there, I left and went to visit friends again on my way home. And what did we do? We ate. We had a barbecue. We are obsessed with food. I mean, almost everything we do. What are we going to do when we leave here? Probably we're going to go somewhere and eat. It's something that we have to do, but it's also something that we enjoy to do. And something that some people are willing to spend a lot of money to do. If you come to Bible study on Wednesday nights, you see all the cars lined up along the side of the road and parked in the dirty, disgusting lot over here. Does anyone else think it's strange when you see like a brand new Lexus parked in the middle of a construction zone over here? And they paid someone to park their car there. But it's because people want to go to the restaurant down the street, to the precinct, because they have such good food and it's so amazing. They're willing to pay these exorbitant prices. But we are surrounded by food. Watch TV and all the commercials you see, it seems, are for food. And they're all designed to make you hungry, to make you want to go and eat that specific food. And food does play a big part in our life. It's something we can't get away from. And food also is tied to memories. I want you to think about some of the big important things in your life, or maybe not important, but maybe sentimental things in your life. How many first dates involve dinner someplace? And you think about your first date with someone, and you might be able to remember where you went to eat that first meal, or maybe even what you had. Or you remember that special Christmas dinner for whatever reason, when it was some great Christmas and you remember sitting there with the family and eating this meal together. And even after funerals, we have a wake after funeral where we get together and eat. And it's a time that we remember different things that had happened with that person. Because food has certain capabilities. One of my professors at school has called food a social lubricant. And he says, when you sit down together with people and you eat with them, it just makes things easier. It's easier to talk to people. It's easier to open up and just to remember things. And I think that's true. I think that God made us so that we had to eat, but he didn't just make it something that we had to do. Now, sometimes it is just something that we do. You know, when I'm sitting at school and I just grab a peanut butter and jelly sandwich that I made and stuff it down while I'm reading a book, then it's just something that I need to do. But other times, it's a whole lot more than that. When I was home sitting on the back porch with my parents, it was completely different. That food wasn't nearly as important as being there with my parents. And it didn't matter what we were eating, I was going to enjoy it because of the atmosphere where it was and because of the reason why we were doing it. Because it was a time to spend time with my mom and dad. And just like a lot of things, God takes this very basic, very fundamental, very necessary thing, and he says, you know what? This is going to be about me. And I'm going to use this. I made it. I can use it however I want. And I'm going to use this to remind you of me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17, we find Paul's diatribe to the church in Corinth about what we know as the Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Eucharist. And here, we're going to go through this, and Paul's basically giving them a hard time about what they're doing, because they're taking this time of remembrance and kind of twisting it, and using it in the wrong way. But before we get into the right way and the wrong way, let's just talk about what it is. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul begins speaking, writing, and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Just a note here, when Paul uses this phrase, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you," it's believed that these are words that were spoken to Paul, that he's writing out directly. These are words of Jesus that Paul's writing down. This isn't something that Paul came up with. It was delivered to him supernaturally. And he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Now, for the apostles in this setting, and for Jews in general, this was nothing new. Well, what Jesus did was new, but to sit down and have a meal mean something was nothing new. Because in fact, they were sitting down for the Passover meal when Jesus did this. And the Passover, if we remember and we go back to the book of Exodus, the Passover meal was a feast. I don't know if we'd call it a feast because it really wasn't that good of a meal. It was basically bread and stuff that tasted bad, and you had to eat it standing up really quickly because it came to symbolize something that happened before. It symbolized the Exodus from Egypt when God came and miraculously delivered his people from the hands of the Egyptians. And it was symbolized the last meal they ate before they left Egypt. So they had to eat quickly and get out. And that was, they remembered this year after year after year after year. And Jesus takes this and he says, "I'm going to make this new. I'm going to change this." And we read that in the second part of what he says. He says, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant in my blood. And there's specific reasons why he used that phrase, new covenant. Today, if we make a deal with someone, it's going to have at least a handshake associated with it. That's kind of the minimum for our deal. Maybe just our word, but usually you shake on something. Maybe you pinky swear, or maybe if you're real serious, you're going to sign a contract. Well, they didn't really do that back in ancient times. They did something much more drastic. It was a common practice in ancient times to sacrifice an animal to seal a contract. But they didn't just sacrifice it. They did it in a very specific, somewhat disgusting way. Because this is what they do. They take an animal, usually a cow or a goat or something significant like that, and they would cut it in half, right down the middle, long ways, from head to tail. And they would take one side and put it over here, and the other side and put it over here so they're facing each other. Now to us, this sounds really disgusting, and that's because it is. But what they would do is they would cut this animal in half, and you could imagine it would be pretty messy. And both people that were signing this contract, both each of the parties involved, would walk through the middle of this animal that had been split in half. And the idea here was, if you break the covenant that we made, if you break the agreement that we made, you're going to get broken in half too. And it's kind of disgusting, but it was to let both sides know that this was a serious matter. This was an important thing. And this was something that if you back out of, there's serious consequences. If we look in Genesis chapter 15, and you can turn there if you want to, but I'm just going to go through what happens there quickly because, again, it's kind of gross. God and Abraham do this. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a deal with you. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And you could probably say this is the old covenant when Jesus makes the new covenant. God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to give you a son, and your son's going to be so fruitful that your descendants will be like the stars in the heaven. And Abraham says, how about you just pass it on to my servant here? Because I'm an old man, I don't have a son, and I'm fine. This is a pretty good guy. Just give it to him. And God says, no, I'm telling you, you're going to have a son. And I'm going to promise you that. In fact, let's make a deal about it. He says, go and get a cow and a goat and a ram and a couple of doves. So Abraham goes and does all these things, and God says, all right, you know the drill, we're making a covenant. So Abraham does what he has to do, and he splits the three larger animals in half and walks between them. Now, after he walks between them, a funny thing happens. He kind of goes into some sort of a trance. It says that he was in a deep sleep. And in the vision that he sees when he's in this sleep, God appears to him as a fire pot. And God himself, in the form of this fire pot, goes between these animals and says to Abraham, this is how important this promise is to me, that I'm willing to do this for you, to make this covenant with you. And Jesus, all these years later, says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Just like those animals were split in half, I'm going to be split. And just like their blood would pour out, my blood is going to be poured out. And this is how I'm going to symbolize it for you. And he took a piece of bread and he broke it, just like those animals were broken. And he took the cup full of wine. And he said, just like this is the blood, just like the blood of an animal, this is, they call it the blood of grapes. And this is going to be poured out for you. And of course, he was talking about himself, but he wanted us to remember it in the bread and the wine. Now, these were staple foods for them back then. Bread and wine would be at every meal. They didn't have water back then like we have today. They didn't have big purification systems. You couldn't go to the 7-Eleven and buy, you know, a Dasani thing of water, or there was no running water in their houses. And if they did have water that ran into town, it was pretty gross. It wasn't really the safest thing to drink. And when we read in the Bible about these people drinking wine all the time, that's why. Because by having just a tiny little bit of alcohol, just letting it ferment a little bit, they knew that it was safe to drink and they wouldn't get sick. So when it says that they're drinking wine in the Bible, it's not because they really loved wine and wanted to party. It was because it was safer than drinking water, which to us seems weird and backwards, but we have to look at the world they were in. And water then was dirty most of the time. It was very rare that you'd find clean water. And then it was normally in a river or someplace, and by the time you got it back home, it was dirty again. So their wine was different than what we had. And when we see it, it's not so significant that it's wine. It's just what they were drinking because it was the safest thing to drink. So for us to go from wine to grape juice today makes perfect sense because we know that it's clean because it's a different world than it was then. But it's still the same essence of what they had. It's still the blood of the grapes, the things that give grapes their life. And grapes and olives, if we got into a whole different discussion, were the lifeblood of the land back then. So it makes sense. But let's look now that we know what this bread and juice is all about. Paul gives us specific instructions. Well, he gives the church in Corinth specific instructions about what they're supposed to do with it and how they're supposed to handle it and how they're supposed to deal with it. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find out about, we've got food. And he looks at this in three different ways. And he addresses three different things here and how we're supposed to approach communion. Dinner for one. Have you ever eaten dinner by yourself? It's not really a fun thing to do, but sometimes it's necessary. For work, I used to have to travel on a regular basis. And it was always a strange thing when I would be in a strange town and I was kind of there by myself and was living in a hotel, so I didn't have any place to cook or anything to do. I could go to the grocery store, but what am I gonna buy? There's no place to put anything together, and I'll be on a plane the next morning, so I'm not gonna take a loaf of bread with me back on the plane. That would just be a little strange. So I go to a restaurant by myself, and normally I'd go and sit at the bar because sitting at a big empty booth by myself just seems kind of strange. But dinner by yourself, not always that great. But Paul looks at it and he says, there's something that you have to do when we take communion, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, that you have to do by yourself. In verses 28 and 29, actually I'm going to read 27 too. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. In verse 27 there, Paul warns us against taking communion in an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner. Now this is an interesting phrase because we're all worthy as Christians to partake in this meal. But he doesn't say that we're not worthy. He says we have to be careful not to do it in an unworthy manner. So what does he mean by unworthy here? Well, I looked around and read some different things about what people say, and I came up that most people go in one of two directions when they talk about this. They say either people do it too ritualistically or too indifferently. And these are both kind of the same. By ritualistically, it means almost robotically, or just something that you have to do that doesn't have any meaning. There are some other things that we ritualistically do, like flossing our teeth, hopefully. It's not necessarily something you like to do, but it's something you have to do. Or paying our taxes. Don't really get much excitement out of it, but we know it has to be done, so we do it. Things that are rituals that we just go and do. And he says that's not right. But ritualistically can also be another way. It can also mean putting undue significance on something. Because sometimes when we do rituals, we think of them as having special powers or containing some other gain. And that's not what communion is about. Jesus never says, do this to get something. He says, do it to remember me. And we're going to talk about that more in a second, but he also says not to do it indifferently. Indifferently. I think that doing it indifferently is, well, something we don't have to worry about this morning is, you know, they're not here yet with the cup and the bread, so I have some time. I can flip through my wallet and find the money that I need to put in the offering plate. Or what do I need to pick up from the grocery store after church. We look at it sometimes as almost like a break in the service. It's a lull in the action when we can take care of a few things that we need to do. Where did I put that gum in my purse? Because I'm going to need it after I drink this grape juice. Or, you know, what do I need to find to play with so I can stay awake while George is preaching? Because that's coming up next. It's an important time in the service. And it's a time that we need to reflect on ourselves. I know that when I would go and eat by myself, I would usually try to take a book with me or something, some work with me, to keep me busy, so that I didn't look like I was just sitting there eating dinner all alone. I wanted to look like this important guy who didn't have any time to take away from work to go and spend time with other people. So sometimes I'd even take my laptop from work into the restaurant with me and sit there and do work while I was eating, just because I wanted to be busy and didn't want to sit there and think, because then I'd think I'm by myself eating dinner in a foreign city where I don't know anyone. But Paul says we need to look at ourselves. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. He says we have to examine ourselves. Where are we today? Where are we this morning? What's going on in our hearts? Are we here in church? You know, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually and mentally. Are we paying attention to what's going on? Are we really worshiping? Or are our minds on the football game this afternoon? Okay, it's not football season. The baseball game this afternoon. Or something else that we know we have to do later in the day. Or maybe work on Monday morning. Are we really here right now, focusing on it? Where are our hearts? Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on next to describe dinner for two. In the second part of what we just read, he says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." This is a time for us to recognize something bigger than just you or just me. We have to look at ourselves, and normally we do a pretty good job about thinking about that. But do we always think about really what God did for us? Really how much His death on the cross impacts our life every day and for eternity? Eating and drinking judgment on myself does not sound pleasant. And Paul says that's what's going on here if we're not doing this for the right reasons. I have no problem with God judging me someday because I know what Jesus did. That doesn't mean that I want to be eating and drinking judgment on myself, because that's not in a positive light here. He also says in verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What does that mean exactly? Proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And I wondered about this. I said, who are we proclaiming it to? And why are we proclaiming it? Why are we saying, yay, Jesus is dead. Yay, Jesus is dead. It's kind of a strange thing to say. But I think we're proclaiming it here to ourselves, to remind us how big of a sacrifice this was. That Jesus died for me. Just like those rams and the sheep were split for Abraham, which were so much less important. It seems even strange to compare them to Jesus. They're just animals. But think about what that means. That God was willing to sacrifice his own son for me. That if it was for no one else around, God still would have done it just for me, just he and I together. There's two things that we've been told to do in communion. Remember and proclaim. Jesus says to do this in remembrance of me, and Paul says that when you eat and drink it, you're proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes. And this is a happy thing, because Jesus died, but he's coming back. It's a happy thing that Paul's saying here. That's why we're proclaiming it. We're saying, yeah, he's dead now, but just you wait and see. He's coming back. He's coming back, and we're going to be there with him when he does come back. So we're supposed to remember and proclaim, and well, that's all. He never says, Jesus never says, Paul never says, it never says anywhere that we're going to get anything out of this meal or that there's any extra benefit in it. There's nothing special about the bread, and there's nothing special about the juice. The bread that we're going to have today, I bought at Kroger yesterday. And the juice that we're going to have today was probably bought at Kroger a couple weeks ago or a week ago. It's just bread. It's just juice. There's nothing special about it. What is special is what's happening inside of us when we eat the bread and drink the juice and remember what God did for us. It could be cookies and milk. It would still be special. I don't know if we'd do that, but we could if we needed to, because it's just bread and it's just juice. Even in the Old Testament, when David was hungry and needed food, he went into the temple and ate the communion bread. Because David understood it's just bread. There's nothing special about the bread. What's special is our relationship to God. And over the course of history, different people have taught that there is something special about the bread and about the juice. And sometimes, because so many people believe that, we tend to believe it too. Or maybe not believe it, but we just don't want to doubt it, just in case. But it's not true. And if you're going to be worried about the bread and the juice because of someone else's superstition, you're wasting a lot of time and a lot of energy. What's really special and what's really sacred about communion doesn't have anything to do with what we're eating or what we're drinking. There's nothing magic under these nice little gold covers. The magic has already happened in your heart and in your soul, between you and between God. And there's one more thing that Paul says, and I think this is the thing that we forget quite a bit. Yet Paul yells at the Corinthians about it twice. See, because this meal isn't just about you, and it isn't just about God. It isn't just about you and God, because you're not doing it by yourselves. We take communion here on Sundays when we're all gathered together for a reason. Paul writes in verse 20 through 22, actually. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Now, he's yelling at them here. They thought they were eating the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, what you're doing ain't the real thing. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Ouch. And then he goes through and says all the stuff that we've already gone over. And in verse 33, in closing, he says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. These are the two big points where he's yelling at the Corinthians and saying, you guys are doing this wrong. And both of them are about one thing. Everybody. And doing communion together. Jesus didn't go to each of the disciples separately and say first to Peter, listen, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to break this bread and I'm going to give some to you and we're both going to drink out of this cup. And this is going to be our new covenant. And then go to John and say, all right, John, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to break this bread and we're going to take this cup and it's going to be my new covenant. Go to Matthew and say, all right, Matt, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to break this bread. We're going to take this cup. He doesn't do that. In the same way, he doesn't do that for us. That's not why he did it. He waited till everyone was together. Even Judas. He waited till everyone was together. And then he explained this to them. And Paul doesn't want the people to miss this. And their communion or Lord's Supper was much different than what we do today. If you wanted to look at their Lord's Supper or love feast, as they called it, you'd probably have to think more like what our modern day potlucks would be, or a covered dish dinner. Because what would happen for them was this was their big meeting, and they did it every week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. They got together every week, and this was the highlight of their meeting. For some people, it was the highlight of their week, because the church in those days was filled with all different kinds of people. Each individual church, especially the one in Corinth, if we read the rest of the letter, we see all kinds of fights and arguments because they were so diverse. There were all different kinds of people here. There were slaves. There were rich people. There were Jews. There were Gentiles. Yet this was the one time when they would all come together and be a family. And when they started to not do that, Paul got mad. Paul got really mad. And he says, you guys are messing it up. You think you're taking the Lord's Supper, but you're not. Because you got people over there who are just hogging all the food they brought. And there's people over there who aren't eating anything. And he says to them, don't you get it? If you want to hog your food, do it at home. Don't you have food to eat and drink at home? This isn't the place for that. This is something bigger than that. This isn't just stuff in your face. This isn't just the peanut butter and jelly sandwich in the car on the way to work because you didn't have any other time to eat. This is something with meaning. This is a time for all of you to share together. And they were missing that. And I think that in some ways, we miss that too. We do a great job of talking about, all right, you need to look at yourself and God and your relationship, but what about everybody else? I think it's significant that Jesus takes one piece of bread and breaks it and gives it to all the disciples. Just like Jesus was one man who died for each one of us. This morning, communion is going to be a little bit different. We've got bread instead of the little crackers. And I already broke it up for you to make things easy, but it's one piece of bread. And this is the closest thing that we have around here to what the bread was like that they ate back then. One piece of bread that I broke up for all of you. So instead of a bunch of little crackers from I don't know where, it's one piece of bread that was broken for each one of you here, just like Jesus died for each one of us. So that's going to be a little bit different. Also, we're going to order things a little bit different. When Don and Larry come up, they're going to go through and everyone's going to take a piece of bread and hold on to it. And everyone's going to take a cup and hold on to it. And you might have to take the piece of bread first and set it on your knee because we've only got two hands and we have to do some passing. So take a piece of bread, set it on your knee, and hold on to it. And then take the cup and hold on to that too. And we're going to do it. We're going to take communion together. But there's three things that we need to do while we're doing it. First of all, we have to do what Paul tells us we need to do. We need to examine ourselves. Look at yourself and say, what's going on right now? You don't have to think about the offering. That's already done. You don't have to think about the sermon because that's almost done. Think about you. Think about the things we've talked about this morning, the songs we sang this morning. How are you doing? How's your heart this morning? Then I want you to think about God. And I want you to think about something. When you looked at your heart, even if you said, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. If you really look, there's probably some places that aren't pretty good. Jesus died for you anyway. And God loves you anyway. You could have looked at your heart and said, oh, wow. I don't like the looks of that. It's not looking so good. God loves you anyway. Jesus died for you anyway. He didn't die for the perfect people. He died for the imperfect people. And then I want you to do one other thing. We're going to have some time. We're going to pass out the bread and the juice, and we're just going to take a minute to think and to reflect. Then I want you just to reach over and put your hand on somebody's shoulder. You don't say anything. Don't do anything. Just put your hand on their shoulder. Just for a minute. Just let them know that you're there and that you care about them and you're glad that you get to experience communion with them this morning. Dawn and Larry are going to come up and give me a little hand passing these things out. We're not going to play any music. We're not going to dim the lights. I am going to put this slide up there, which we've all seen before, which just is a reminder of what Jesus did for us. And if you notice this, the whole thing's about love. The love that God has for us and the love that we have for each other. Guys are going to go forward now. Just take a moment and do those three things. Think about yourself. Think about Jesus' sacrifice, and think about the people that you're here with this morning, your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's all different shapes and sizes of pieces of bread in there, just like there's all different shapes and sizes of people here. Dear Heavenly Father, we come here before you this morning as individuals. Individuals who look at themselves and recognize that we're not perfect people. But also as people who recognize that the sacrifice you made for us was incredible. Was something that we didn't deserve, was something that really we can't even completely comprehend or understand. And we come here this morning to say thank you. And we also come here to think about that sacrifice and to just stand amazed by it. And we also come here as one group, as a body, as the body of Christ, each individual part playing their role and doing what they need to do to make sure that the body functions properly. And we come here this morning together to thank you for what you've done in our lives and what you've done in everyone else's lives, and also for blessing us with these other people. For these people that love us and care about us and are willing to pray for us and to help us and to do things for us. We bring these things before you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read before, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he gave it to them each, said, "Take and eat. Shall we partake together?" In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Shall we partake together?" I ask you just to hold on to your cups for a second. If you're near somebody, you can collect a couple of them and just drop them off up here when we're done. Jim's going to come forward and lead us in a closing song. And this morning, we have the unique opportunity. Throughout the coming week, you're going to eat how many times? 3 times a day, 7 days, 21 times, give or take. I probably won't eat that many times because I wind up getting busy and missing a meal somewhere. But that's 21 opportunities to say, "Hey, God took food and made it even more important than it already is. Thank you for the food that you bless us with and also for what you've done." So that's my challenge to you this week. Each time you sit down, don't just thank God for the food that he's given you, but thank him for the sacrifice he made, and for each of the brothers and sisters that you get to share that sacrifice with every week.
Thank you, George. Would you stand, please, with me?